The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I want to talk to you this morning, using as a text Ephesians 2 and 4. And the title of the message is The Great Game Changer. The Great Game Changer. I don't know if you follow football much. I know that's, y'all know that's my favorite sport, always has been. And every time I'm watching a football game, unless it's one of my teams that I'm just totally sold out to, I don't care who it is. If somebody gets behind and there's an opportunity to make a great comeback, I love it. I mean, if you watch the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, that was one of the most amazing comebacks that I've ever seen. And I remember when I was a kid, if a Super Bowl team got down a touchdown or two, it was over with in the first quarter. I remember rooting for John Elway. He was my favorite player, and he was a game changer, but he never changed the game, at least for three Super Bowls, and then he wound up winning a couple. But I was so disappointed. I knew when they got down a couple touchdowns, it was over. Well, the other night in that game, that was, if you watched it or if you follow it, it was pretty amazing. Whatever you think about Tom Brady, he's a game changer. Now, there's no doubt about it. He stayed in there, hung in there, and I told Brother Asher was pulling for Atlanta, and I said, you can't count this guy out, man. He's a game changer. He's been there too many times, and lo and behold, look what happened. I love that. The great works of literature that you'll read about, whether it's Tolkien or whether it's C.S. Lewis or others that you could put in there, they involve great game changers. It might be the wizard Gandalf who shows up on the fifth day to save them with an army when they're surrounded by the demonic forces of the wicked in the two towers. Or it might be Aslan who is resurrected as the lion and comes and destroys the white witch in the final battle there in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Great literature and even great media, if there is any of that left, there is a tension. There's a tension in there that creates a controversy, and a game changer comes in and changes the whole layout. Might be a quarterback. It might be a wizard like it is in the literature. It might be a lion. It might be any number of things that you could think of that are just great stories, great comeback stories. Don't you love those? Especially when it's good people, somebody that you can really root for. I hate to say it, and some of you may throw tomatoes, you Alabama fans, and I hated Alabama lost in that game. Because I was pulling for Alabama. But you got to hand it to that little fellow that caught the touchdown pass. He was a walk-on receiver 4 years before, and nobody said he could play. I was like, wow, that's amazing. That's a game changer right there. You got to be pulling for the little guy, the game changer. And what you have, don't lose this now. Don't lose sight of this, that God is the greatest game changer that has ever been. If you have, or most of the folks today have bought into this watered down, weak Jesus, weak God who's trying to do something, wringing his hands, wishing you would respond to him. Let me tell you something. That is not the God, the great game changer God. The great game changer God does exactly what I'm fixing to read to you. He changes the layout. He's not waiting for you and wishing that you would let him do something. That is not the God of the universe. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Just like the great works of literature or maybe the great games that you recall in your mind have that tension there where you wring your hand and you wonder, is it going to happen? You know, is there something going to change here? I tell you, let me just say this. That when it comes to the description that's given of the people of the world, there wasn't even a wringing of hands going on. When you're dead, you don't even know the condition you're in. He says he has quickened you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. There's nobody wringing hands and wondering, is there going to be a game changer come in? That's why God is the game changer. It's so much greater than any other game changer. There was no light to offset the darkness until the game changer showed up. As a matter of fact, the Lord all through the scripture is the game changer. You'll see there, whenever Jesus came into the world and started the ministry, his public ministry, it was a dark time. As a matter of fact, it says in Matthew that great light was showed up. That was a prophecy from the Old Testament that said great light would appear. And that great light was the Son of God. It was a terrible time. Satan had marshaled his forces there, his demonic forces in the area of Judea. So there was all type of demon possessions going on because Satan knew something was up. For 30 years, Satan knew that maybe the Son of God had come on the scene or something was happening because he was there inspiring King Herod to destroy the rumor of a one that had risen to be the king, and that was Jesus Christ as a baby. But thank the Lord, you know that Jesus could not have been snuffed out. The Lord took care of him. And 30 years later, he shows up at a very dark time. I mean, just like the guys would go out at high noon in the Old West, and the good guy would have a showdown with the bad guy. Here comes Jesus on the scene. It was a dark time, a horrible time. And it says, yet great light has sprung up. I tell you, if we can't identify with that in our lives, I can identify with that time and time again when I would have a situation where I would be down and all would seem to be lost and everything looked dark and it was bleak and there was no recovery, it seemed like, and there was no ability to get better or that the situation was just getting worse. And somewhere, somehow, by God's grace, light appeared. Has that been your case from time to time? I'll tell you right now, you could stand up and give your own testimonial where you were in a dark place. Maybe a loved one was sick or dying, and all of a sudden light sprung up. That's the game-changing God. He does that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. He took us from death to life, from wrath to mercy, from hate to love, from sin to righteousness, from ruin to rapture. And now look at what would you say? What would you say if you came across this situation? Wherein in time past, here we go, verse 2. You walked according to the course of this world. Just walking around like everybody else, doing the things of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself, under the influence of Satan. You know, there's no middle spirit. There's the spirit of God, which is light, and there is the spirit of Satan, which is darkness. There's no middle ground there. If you're not walking under the spirit of light and the influence of God, you're walking under the influence of Satan. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children. Here's a disobedient child, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. All we were doing, all the race of man was doing, was pursuing their own desire. I want it now. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Their whole bent, their whole mindset, their emotional makeup was on fulfilling what they wanted. There was no concern for anyone else. And listen, this is not just talking about the worst of the worst, the Charles Manson or the Adolf Hitler. It's not talking about the Emperor Nero. It's talking about even the best of the best of mankind. It says man at his best without God is altogether vanity. So we're not talking about righteousness here. We're talking about people obeying the law. The Pharisees were the greatest law abiders that you'd ever find. And they were wicked. And they're burning in hell today because Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. Obeying the law has nothing to do with righteousness. Why? Because righteousness, sin, is a crime not against the law of God, but against the heart of God. And you remember that. We'll talk about that here in a minute. He took us from death to life. And what would you say if you came to the end of this? Walking according to the course of the world, under the power of Satan, pursuing disobedience, pursuing your own lusts. You're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here's what I would say. I'm going to squash them like a bug. This is pitiful. They're dead in sins. They don't care about, if I was God, they don't care about me. They don't care. They only care about themselves. Squash them like a bug. Thank goodness I'm not God. No, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's amazing right there. God could have squished us like a bug. He could have squashed us. He could have obliterated us. And he had every right to do so. But he changed the game. He inserted something into the heart of children of God who were known before the world was formed and written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He inserted something into them that changed the layout. So instead of being dead to where you are totally subject to the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air, there's now something to combat that. Oh, I don't want to walk according to the course of the world anymore, although my heart was driven to that. And I realize there's more than just the power of Satan.
And I realize that I don't have to be a disobedient child. And I realize that I don't have to fulfill the lusts of my flesh. And I don't have to be a child of wrath, deserving of condemnation. Because the love of God has appeared unto me. God is the great game changer. Acts 7 and 9. I want you to notice what it says. In Acts 7 and 9. As the deacon, Stephen, is making that one and only great sermon. There before he was stoned to death by the wicked Christ haters. In Acts 7 and 9, it says this. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. That was horrible, wasn't it? You say, that those guys weren't moved by the Spirit of God. God wasn't working with those guys. God wasn't saying, okay, well, I'll push them to do this and then I'll show my glory. No, they were moved with envy because they hated their brother. And notice the last verse there, though, the last part, it says, but God was with him. The word but there, it is a course-altering word. You say, well, we were headed this way, but we took another direction. So you were going one way, and then when but comes along, you're going a different direction. I'm going to tell you, God is the master of butting in. Around my house, it's not a good, we got a lot of people in my house. You know, a lot of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners in my house. There's no doubt. But sometimes we have a little problem with people butting in. You know, one will be telling the story, sitting at the dinner table, and then somebody will just, something will hit their head, and blah, 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 you know. And wait a minute. You know, you just butted in. You know, calm down. This is rude, okay? You know, but I mean, you know, as bad as that is, and it doesn't need to happen, I want to tell you the master of butting in is God. I mean, he comes and he interrupts your life. I know that everybody here, did not have a Paul on the road to Damascus experience. Everybody here did not have that experience because I've told you, the Lord could have born me again when I was in the womb. He could have born me again when I was a toddler, a young boy. I've always had a desire a fear of penalty and a desire to love the Lord. And then there are those, like we've talked about, Brother Martin, or maybe some of you have had the experience where you were arrested by God. He interrupted your wicked course and took you in a different direction. The song that I love to think about when it comes to that is Hail Sovereign Love. Hail Sovereign Love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man that's dead in sins. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God that rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. Despised his rich abounding grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Maybe that was you. Maybe you were like Paul, shaking your fist at Jesus Christ. I don't need that. I've got what I want. I'll pursue the things of the world. And enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. You see, God is the one that butts in. And he butts into our life, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. You may have not ever given a second thought about going to church or spending your time on a Sunday morning or sometimes on a Saturday morning when we have our annual meeting or on a Saturday night when the saints gather together to fellowship. You may have never given that a second thought. It was silly to you. It was not even silly. It was just absolutely ridiculous to think about spending your time that way. But God, who is rich in mercy, came along and arrested you with his Spirit. And now you are under arrest forever by the love of God. And you're changed. You didn't go asking for it. The guy that wrote this hymn, who was Jehoiada Brewer from the 1700s, you can tell by what he wrote. He didn't go asking for it. He was shaking his fist against the things of God. But the Lord arrested that man. He says, I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. He knew he was condemned. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. That's the law, by the way. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard in mercy's angel form appeared, who led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Isn't that glorious? The law won't satisfy you because the law says you're condemned. You can't keep it. But Jesus will satisfy you because he kept the law. Should storms of thundering vengeance roll and shake the earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Amen? That's the track of the child of God. Especially if you had an Apostle Paul-like experience where you were going along doing your thing, following your path, or maybe you had a thief on the cross experience, cursing the name of Jesus at one moment, and by God inserting His Spirit into your heart, the next thing you are blessing His name. How did that happen? The Lord didn't say, well, just let me in your heart or just accept me. The Lord said, I'm coming into your heart whether you like it or not. And I can assure you that when He penetrated your heart, your nature, your dead nature didn't like it. It resisted against it. But there is no resisting God, you see. It can't be resisted. That's game changing right there, let me tell you. There's never been a game changer like God who can make something dead live. It says, but God was with Joseph. The brothers were against him. Everything was against him. He was sold into slavery. It says in the book of Genesis, it says, but the Lord was with him. I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. When you've got the Lord with you, that's all you need. Now, the beautiful thing about it is you get off and you think, well, I'm all alone. No, the Lord's with you. And then there's the saints of God, too. There's always somebody out there praying for you, thinking about you. You say, well, there's no one, Brother Tim. There's me. I'm praying for you every day. I'm nowhere near what God can do for you. But God commands us to love and serve one another. And you may think, if you get in a spot in your life and you think there's nobody praying for you, listen, I got your name written down. And on a daily basis, I try to pray for you. Try to call your name out before the Lord. I feel the burden to do that. There's some days when I get down and think I really don't feel like it. I'm not feeling very good. I'm running late. Oh, I've called your name out many times over a steering wheel. I'll tell you that much. When I ran a little late in the morning, turn that radio off. Sorry, Rick and Bubba. I'm going to have to do something more important than listen to Rick and Bubba this morning. Or a hymn or whatever it is I'm listening to. I'm going to call your name out. But even more important than me, child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is making intercession for you now before the throne of grace. God is a game changer. What about Matthew 19 and 26? Oh, here's that rich young ruler that he gets beat up on all the time. And let me just tell you something. You'll hear all kind of things about the rich young ruler. But you out there in the world, I dare say that you will not hear about the rich young ruler what I'm fixing to tell you. Because everybody says, the poor rich young ruler in Matthew 19. He's also in Mark, by the way. Same guy. It's just a different account of what happened. Let me tell you, the rich young ruler is, was, and ever shall be a child of God. He was a child of God when he came to Jesus. He was a child of God when he walked away from Jesus mourning over the thinking that he was bound for hell. But how do we know that? It's because the book of Mark says Jesus, looking on him, loved him. And there is no object of Jesus' love that will ever burn in the flames of hell. And that's not because they chose him or they accepted him or they prayed to him or they were baptized in his name. It is because he loved them. And they will not burn because his love is bestowed upon them and he will not suffer them to burn because he paid for their sins. Now that's a game changer. See, today they want to make you the game changer. They want to say, you got it in you. You got a little spark. You got a little seed there. Oh, you got something in you that can change the game. Let me tell you, child of God, it doesn't say but God and you. It doesn't say but God and Brother Tim. It doesn't say but God and mom or dad, but God and friend, or but God and this person or that person. It only says but God. He's the game changer. We need to get comfortable with that. That's how we see his sovereignty. That's how we see his power. That's how we enjoy the expressions of mercy and love that he gives us in this life when we see him as the only game changer when it comes to spiritual life. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Matthew 19 and 26. Oh, excuse me. Matthew 19 and 16. He comes to him and he says, what good thing, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, don't you know that would have been a good spot for Jesus to have said, well, rich young ruler, if you'll just let me in your heart, I'm knocking on the door, let me in. if you'll just accept me as your personal Savior, if you'll just hold on and do good works in your life until your good works outweigh your bad works, then maybe you'll make it. Jesus never responded in kind to his question. Now, y'all have heard Brother Luke point out before, and I think it's a very good thing to point out, that any time somebody comes asking Jesus for eternal life or seeking, listen, first of all, if they're coming seeking eternal life, that means they've already got it. Because you don't seek for something that you don't know you need. But here's the rich young ruler, and he's asking, how do I get eternal life? Jesus never answers that question. Every time that somebody comes to Jesus asking this question, he never says what people say today. You see, somebody coming and seeking is already his child. Because he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. See, Jesus has to come to you and give you life. Quicken your dead heart. So the rich young ruler, they go through a thing here where the rich young ruler, he thinks he's got it. Jesus says, well, you know what the law says. Good works under the law. And we're supposed to do good things. He says, you know what the law says. The law says, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man is feeling good. He says, I must be going to heaven because I've done all those things. And Jesus looks at him and cuts him like a knife. And he says, but you're lacking one thing. Now, Jesus is not talking about going to heaven, child of God. Because if he is, we're going to all be lacking one thing. You understand? The rich young ruler thought he didn't lack anything because he'd done everything he needed to do to go to heaven. And he says, if thou will be perfect, that means mature. We're talking about spiritual maturity here. Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. You see, Jesus had already tendered that young man's heart by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, he would not have been concerned about his spiritual life. And of course, it said in Mark, he loved him. Jesus loves him. And the young man heard this saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let me just say this now. This is not telling us that, you know, if we've got riches, we got to sell them. This, you can put a blank right there where it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had blank. Maybe it's not great possessions with you. Maybe you don't care a thing in the world about the possessions of this world. But maybe it's something else for you. It could be anything. Your sin and your temptation may not be what mine is. And, you know, if you're willing to get up here and confess what yours are, well, then, you know, maybe I'll confess mine. But you know what yours are. I hope you do. I pray to God that you know what your weaknesses are. Just insert that right there. And whatever is causing us to be prevented from following the Lord, he's telling that rich young ruler, get that out of the way. Get it out of the way. And then you can more perfectly, maturely follow me. The rich young ruler, remember, he asked the question. He said, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Jesus did not respond to him in kind. There's nothing to worry about heaven here. It's worried about right now and how you're serving God. And the rich young ruler walks away thinking, I'm going to hell. Oh, I'm going to hell. I can't part with my possessions. I've got too much power. I've got too much influence. He probably said too, I've said, you know, he was rich and he was a ruler and he's probably good looking. You know, he had it all. You know, oh, he probably said, I'd rather part with my good looks or my power, but I can't part with my riches. And the men standing around there listening are going, good grief. We know this guy. This rich young ruler is a good man. He's done good things. He's helped a lot of people. He's kind and he's merciful. Fruits of the Spirit, by the way. And they look at Jesus and they heard Jesus talking and saying this. And they said, who then can be saved? And here comes God, the great game changer. They were amazed and said, if this guy can't go to heaven based on what he's done, who can? Jesus looked at them and he said, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The great game changer steps in and tells them, you don't need to worry about the destination of this rich young ruler, because with God, it's not impossible. Because that's grace and that's mercy. Amen. There's many places in the scripture that we could go to talk about, but God, when God intervenes. One last one I want to point to you before we move on to the definition of mercy. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5. Look at verse 7. Romans 5 and 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet maybe, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. How? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Remember, children of wrath, deserving the destruction that God would bring upon the children of wrath. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were not just sort of in the middle. We weren't just sort of, okay, well, maybe I'll like God, maybe I won't. We were enemies to God. In our deadness, in our sins, we were enemies to him. And how many times are we jumping up and down to save our enemies? We'd rather them see get their just desserts or be squashed like a bug. And yet God, because of his mercy that stems from his love, he saved his enemies. That's amazing. So maybe we're getting a little warmer about what the rich mercy of God means. What is mercy? Well, whatever mercy is, I want you to know God's rich in it. Several years ago when first time I went to preach in Africa to the church over there in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania. We were flying over and we made our stop. We were on Emirates Airline, nicest airline I've ever been on. United Arab Emirates, richest country in the world. And as we made our approach and descended into the desert there, coming in to land in Dubai, you could see these huge skyscrapers and towers and things rising up just off the edge of the water. And there was just like a dust cloud. You could see it was just dusty from the desert, and it's just the city right there in the desert. That was amazing. And we only got to spend time in the terminal, but the terminal was amazing. I mean, it was like a gigantic shopping mall. You ladies who like to shop would have gone crazy in there. I mean, it was amazing. We're just walking down through there big-eyed and just looking. The United Arab Emirates is the richest country in the world because they are rich, you know what, in oil. They have oil. It's why they're so rich. They are rich in oil. It says of Abraham there in the book of Genesis, when it spoke of him, when he had gained possessions, it says he was rich in cattle and goods and silver and gold. You said, well, what is our God rich in? Well, I can assure you that God is the master possessor over all cattle and all silver and all gold. But there's a commodity that God possesses that is much more important than riches or gold or silver or cattle or any type of oil or anything on this planet or in the universe. And it is mercy. The word rich there is the Greek word plautos, which means to have an abundance of. God has an abundance of mercy. You say, how? How could he have this abundance of mercy? Let me tell you something. The mercy of God is an expression, is an outpouring of his great love. Now let me say this. The Lord didn't just wake up one day when he saw what Adam did in the garden and have a knee-jerk reaction and say, oh, I'll show some mercy. Let me tell you, from all of eternity, your God has been a God of love and he is a God of mercy. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. He's always been that way. So this is the character and nature of God. He's rich in mercy. He was rich in mercy before the world was even formed. He didn't just decide to become merciful one day. I heard read a recent account of a young man who was in a seminary. And of course, y'all know the Word of God doesn't require any man to go to seminary to be trained. You know, but it's a good point that I was reading this account. Well, this young man, he was just kind of like an old country boy like you or me. There was a lot of brainiacs, you know, in the seminary, in this class. And the professor was an older gentleman. And so one of the brainiacs, as they were studying about Christ in this particular lesson they were learning, one of the brainiacs there finally piped up and they were talking about Jesus and the importance of the Son of God and things like that. And he says something along the lines, well, you know, why is Jesus better? You know, I mean, why don't we just go into these other countries and speak whatever gods they have? I mean, you know, they're all flowing from the same desire within. And, you know, they all have the same desire to worship. Why don't we just go to, you know, China and talk to them about Confucius? Or why don't we just go into the Muslim countries and point out the parts about Allah that are similar, which there are none, by the way. Point out the parts about Allah that might be similar to the Jehovah God, so forth and so on. It says the old university professor took his glasses off, and he was about blind. And he took his glasses off, and he began to weep. And for the next hour, he began to talk to the class about why Jesus Christ was so much better. And by the end of the class, the brainiac had gotten his question answered, and there was no more question about why Jesus Christ is so much better. And here's why. Because there's no God of the world, and those are not real, remember, but there's no God of the world that has conjured up in the minds of men that has ever abdicated his throne in glory and said, I will go down among the sons and daughters of men. And I will live among them. And I will subject myself to torture and ridicule and all of the things that he subjected himself to. And then on top of it all, go to a cruel cross and be subjected to the mockings of his own countrymen and the mockings of the Roman government. And then take the sins of those very people upon him and suffer the wrath of his Father, and pay for those sins and die in the grave. There is no other God that can compare to that. Amen? Nobody would have ever dreamed that up. In all of the devices and the thoughts of men, when they conjure up in their minds the thoughts of this God or that God or the other God, which are all false gods, and as they think about that, nobody could have ever seen that one coming. Nobody could have seen that game changer. Nobody could have seen that God himself would descend from the throne and become in the fashion of man and to sacrifice himself. There is nobody that saw that one coming. That's why God said it's been a mystery that was hid from the foundation of the world. Revealed to you, child of God, to enjoy and rejoice in the rich mercy that stems from the love of God. Nobody saw that one coming. Mercy is an expression of his great love. Let me tell you something. Mercy is not a constitutional right. You hear me? Everybody's worried about their rights. My rights are being violated. These rights are being violated. Somebody stepped on my toes. They got to. And now listen, I'm thankful for our Constitution. I'm not putting it down. But I tell you what, people take that Constitution and beat it over other people's heads like they've got some kind of absolute right even to the Constitution. It's a blessing that you were born in America. It's a blessing that you're here. You didn't have a right to be born here. You were blessed to be born here. I want you to know mercy is not a constitutional right. You can't sue in the courts of men, and you can't sue in the courts of heaven to gain mercy from God. God had no obligation to display mercy on anyone, but for his great love wherewith he loved us, he bestowed it. It's not a constitutional right. Listen, get mercy in your mind like this. Have you ever known someone? We've all known, and maybe you look at me this way, you know, but you ever known someone, you know, that was just pitiful? I mean, you know, I'm not going to go into any details because, you know, some of you might think that I'm talking about you. No, I'm just kidding. But just somebody that was just pitiful, you know, and this person was so pitiful that it was so hard to feel sorry for them. You know, I mean, why do they do that? Why are they so ridiculous? Don't they know that they're just shooting themselves in the foot and that, you know, they don't have a friend in the world? And you ever known somebody like that? I have. I've probably been that person to you, maybe. But, you know, what's this person thinking? They don't think right. They're not acting right. And I'll be doggone if I just can't feel sorry for them because they should know better. Have you ever felt that way towards someone? I mean, I could name several people. Not here, of course. I mean, you know what? It's just, I have to make myself feel sorry for them because the things they do are so ridiculous and they know better and they've been told better, but they just keep on doing it. Well, maybe you get a little bit of picture in that with how God looks at you. In your deadness without him. Let me say, maybe you get a little bit of picture of that, how sometimes God looks at you and your disobedience from him. You should know better. You've learned better. You should know better than to cry out in anger. You should know better than to lie. You should know better than to disgrace your Savior. You've been taken from being a disgrace and placed into grace by God. You should know better. And that's the way it is with God looking at us. maybe the way a little bit you can feel that when you think about that person, that it's just hard to feel sorry for them because they do the dumbest things. We need to understand what mercy is. Jesus spoke of mercy in Matthew 5 and 7 whenever he was sitting there eating with publicans and sinners. And the Pharisees came to him and they said, "Why in the world is your master eating with publicans and sinners?" This was the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. The offscouring of the society. And the religious elite came and said, "What are you doing over there? What's your master doing?" And Jesus, of course, knew their thoughts. And he turns to them and he says to them basically, those that are whole don't need a physician. You know, if you're well, you don't need a doctor. You go see the doctor whenever you're not well. He says, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." And he says, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He instructed the Pharisees to go and learn what "I will have mercy and not sacrifice" means. Now, if you want to know a little bit about what it means, in Proverbs 21, it talks about how that mercy is more important to God than sacrifices. And in Micah, the 6th chapter, it says the same thing. In Hosea, the 6th chapter, whenever the people were in such disobedience, the Lord specifically says, your sacrifices are not doing anything. Your temple worship today, you know, if you're just going to church and going through the motions and not understanding what mercy is all about, Jesus says to you today, he says, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And listen, he said, "What does that mean, Brother Tim?" I can assure you that if you stay away from publicans and sinners, you'll never learn it. Because if you want to stay away from sinners, you're going to have to get out of this world. And by the way, the chief sinner that you look at on a daily basis is the one that's standing there in the mirror when you get up in the morning. So don't start getting comfortable with that. You're the chief sinner that you face every day. Oh, and I'll pray for your family. Pray for mine, please, because I'm the chief sinner. And then later in Matthew 12 and 7, Jesus looks at those same Pharisees who are accusing him again. And he says, "If ye had known what that means, if ye had known it, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Isn't that something? He tells them a few chapters later, he said, "You didn't learn it. I told you to go and learn what mercy means." He says, "You didn't get it. But if you had known what it meant, then you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless." You see, God's great love is expressed in his mercy. We're not entitled to mercy. We're not deserving of mercy. We don't have a constitutional right to mercy. But God is so good in his love. Notice it says, "For his great love wherewith he loved us." We know what that means. It means loving he loved us. Loving he loved us. You say, "Well, how could he love something that was so dead, so rotten, so corrupt, so Satan-influenced, so disobedient, so deserving of wrath? How could God have loved something like that?" Let me just give you a little clue. It says that we are accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is Christ Jesus. So before the world was formed, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they covenanted together. They promised together. And the Father gave, he donated to his Son a host of people that your name was also included in. He donated those people that are as an untold number of people. And the Son of God said, "I will pay for their sins." And the Lord loved his Son so much, for the great love that he loved his Son with, he says, "Now I love you and I show mercy to you." That's the only way you can ever understand Romans chapter 9, where it says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will." You see, you got to understand the mercy of God. Nobody deserves it. Nobody's entitled to it. And listen, the only way that you get it is because God loves his Son. Your mercy is tied up in the love that God has forever for his Son. God is a great game changer. Some men love their wives, and all men should love their wives, by lavishing possessions and jewelry and properties and maybe cars and clothes. And there's nothing wrong with that. Brothers and sisters, we need to do a better job of lavishing our wives with possessions. We could all do better in that way. Hey, same, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You know, you wives could lavish some things on us husbands too, you know, which you do. I'm not complaining at all. Mine does. Now listen,
Some parents lavish their children with possessions and cars and clothes, and that's an expression of love. It's an expression of love. It can be taken too far, of course, we know. You say, well, what does God do for us? God lavishes upon you His mercy. You deserved to pay for your sins in hell. You deserved in your nature to not even be sitting here today. You deserve to continue on your course in the way that you were going until God's mercy was lavished upon you because He loves you, because He loves His Son. So lest we should ever think, well, I'm entitled to this mercy. That's not even mercy. Or I'm entitled to this great love. That's not the kind of love that God has. God's love is undeserving. God's, in the very definition of mercy, means to be spared from what you deserved. I'm going to tell you, child of God, you need to understand the mercy of God. It's all through the Scripture. I charge you today, as Jesus charged them, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. In Luke, the 10th chapter, the great account there where the lawyer came to Jesus and said, asking him about, you know, being saved and, you know, how to get to heaven. And Jesus gave him that great parable. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, who is my neighbor? And what did Jesus give him there? He gave him the account of the man who fell in the ditch, was robbed and left for dead. And it says the Levite came by there. You know, that was works of the law. Somebody that was pristine in their service and keeping the law. The law just passed right on by that man. And then there comes the priest along. And the priest represented the best of the worship in those days. And the priest just walked on by him. And then here comes this old, what they would say, this no good, sorry Samaritan on a business trip. And he goes and he pulls the man out of the ditch, pours oil and wine into his wounds, takes him and pays for his place for several days to be recovered, and pays money and leaves it to come back and check on him in a few days. And then Jesus looks at the man, the lawyer, the smart aleck lawyer, and he says, which of these men were a neighbor unto the man that got robbed? And the lawyer himself, out of his own mouth, he says, the one who showed mercy. Let me tell you something. Jesus is your good Samaritan. Oh, you may look at him like they looked at him and said he is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he's your good Samaritan. When the law passes you by, and whenever the religious institutions of the world pass you by, and there's no comfort and there's no mercy there, oh, the good Samaritan, Christ himself, comes along, takes you out of being the condition of being dead, and pours in oil and wine, and he saves you, and he gives you, but God, he's the game changer. He's the great game changer. If your life has been changed by the great game changer, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on to confess him and say, I love him and I'm so thankful? And one of the ways that we express that, the only thing really that God says you should do whenever you realize that, and that's something that is precious to you, be baptized and identify yourself with the great game changer. Identify yourself with him.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.